14 years ago. It was shortly after Kurt Halverson had come here to be the first youth pastor that we had here before Ryan and Jody were here. Kurt was single, was living in Marquezan, and he was in the post office one day at the counter, and someone walked in and saw him from the back and said to him, they mistook him for Rich Slate, the mayor of Marquezan, and said, "Hey, Slate, don't you have a job yet?" And Kurt looked around and said, "I have a job." You know, and we laughed about that mistaken identity. It is easy to mistake identities, and we check out identities so that we don't get embarrassed ahead of time. I remember years ago hearing the story about a man who was introducing their special speaker at a large conference, and he stepped to the microphone and said, "I'd like to introduce our speaker for the day. He is a man who comes with great qualifications. He's from Texas. He has made billions in oil. Please welcome him warmly." And the loud applause finally died down, and the speaker stepped to the microphone and said, "Thank you for that warm greeting, but I need to make a couple of corrections. First of all, I'm not from Texas, but I'm from Wisconsin. And secondly, it wasn't oil, it was dairy. And thirdly, it wasn't billions, it was millions. And lastly, I didn't make it, I lost it." So the idea of getting things straight, identity, is huge. And if it's huge in this life, if it's huge in just our everyday dealings, think how important identity is in getting it correct when it comes to the Savior of the world. Because that affects not only life on this earth, it affects our whole eternity, it affects our whole perspective of everything that exists. And this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. We have been working and studying our way through the Gospel of John, written by one of Jesus' closest disciples. And John repeatedly talks about this issue of trying to identify and understand who Jesus was, because there was so much confusion as Jesus came into this world and taught what he taught and made the claims that he made. There was tremendous amount of confusion. This morning, as we read our scripture passage, we began with verse 12 in John chapter 8. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, if you were with us on Christmas Eve, we looked at that verse on Christmas Eve. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world and what that means. But we're looking at it after 2,000 years of history, and with all of the background that we have, we need to remember that they were listening to that for the first time. These events in John chapter 8 took place just outside of the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in the first century. A great courtyard there, and it was during the Feast of the Tabernacles, and there were many people gathered around. In that courtyard, Jesus was teaching small groups of disciples and then larger groups that would form to listen to him. And he makes this type of claim, "I'm the light of the world." What kind of person says that? "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And as some of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, of Judaism, heard that for the first time, well, their response to it was pretty clear. In verse 13, and again, I invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look at it, you'll see that they challenged him. Well, this morning we want to look at three areas mentioned in this passage that help us know for certain that Jesus is the Messiah, the light of the world, the Savior. And beginning there in verse 13, we see the Pharisees' response. The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Well, Jesus deals with this whole issue of who witnesses to him that he's telling the truth. What proof? What authority? If you go into the court of law and you have to be on trial for something, witnesses come into play. Character witnesses may vouch for your character, or prosecuting witnesses may give testimony about them seeing you do something. Witnesses have a great impact upon the outcome of a trial. And Jesus uses the word witness 7 times in this section. So he's going to talk about the right to be a witness. The Pharisees challenged him and said, "You're appearing as your own witness." And we can look at that. If someone comes along and says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness," we're going to say, "Prove it." And they're saying, "You're acting as your own witness. That's not valid." And they have a point. And Jesus understood that they had a point, because someone can come along and proclaim his own whatever, his own greatness, but that doesn't prove it so. But the fact that he doesn't have other witnesses, human witnesses, doesn't prove that it isn't so also. So we go on here, we see Jesus reaffirming his witness, even though those religious leaders rejected it. And beginning in verse 14, he speaks about the knowledge involved in this. Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards, and I pass judgment on no one." Basically, what Jesus is saying is, okay, you don't want to believe my witness, but you got to understand something. I've got some knowledge that you guys aren't even aware of. You don't know where I came from. We understand this. They didn't. Most of them that were there that day didn't understand that he was born in Bethlehem. They thought he was from Nazareth because he grew up there and his family was in Nazareth up in Galilee. They didn't really know where he came from. Beyond that, they didn't know that God the Father had sent him. They didn't know where he came from and they didn't know where he was going. And Jesus said, "I know both of those things." You know, I think it's interesting that Jesus is dealing with two of the great questions in life that we all have. Where did I come from and where am I going? And he said, "You guys don't know that about me, but I know that." And that piece of knowledge is important when it comes to my testimony. You don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going. You judge by human standards. Actually, the word that John uses there is that you judge according to the flesh. You look and you've got a superficial judgment. You look at the outward things and you listen to me here, but you don't have the foggiest. And they didn't. They didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin. They didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth had spent eternity with the Father and that he came down to this earth at Bethlehem as a baby. They didn't understand he was different from every other person that's ever been born into this world. Every one of us came into existence when our parents conceived us. Not Jesus. When Mary conceived him by the Holy Spirit, he was simply transferring from heaven to earth and taking on flesh. And they didn't know that. So when Jesus is speaking to them about their lack of knowledge and saying, "Well, we don't know if we can believe your testimony," he's saying, "Well, you don't have to believe it, but there's reason to believe it because there's a lot of knowledge that I have that you guys don't know. You judge by human standards." And he said, I pass judgment. I condemn no one. You remember Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, he goes on from this in verse 16 and speaks about the testimony involved here. Verse 16, you read these words, "But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. Now, in your own law, it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself, and the other witness is the Father who sent me." Now, Jesus here is using the word judge in another sense. He said, "If I do judge, my decisions are true." He's using judgment in the sense of coming to a good conclusion based upon thinking things through. And he is saying, "My judgments are true." Why? Because I'm not the only one making them. I stand with the Father. And he is speaking about their law when he says you need two witnesses. The law of Moses, just as our law today, understands that if you are going to convict somebody, you have an accuser, but the accuser's word is only as good as the defendant's word. So you need more than one witness. You need two or three legitimate witnesses at a minimum in order for someone to be convicted. And they're saying, according to the law of Moses, we need two or three witnesses. And Jesus says, that's right, you need two or three. And I am one, and my Father is the other. Now, like me, you might look at that and say, what good does that say? It's like somebody standing there saying, "I'm telling you the truth as God is my witness." And you could be lying through your teeth. But we've got to understand the historical setting. These events occurred 6 months before Jesus would be crucified. That means most of his earthly 3 years of ministry were past. And there were certain things that God the Father had done already that had given testimony to Jesus. Not only had Jesus done a number of miracles, not only had he fed 5,000 people and walked on the waters of Galilee and healed sick people and raised dead people. He had done a number of those things. But when he began his ministry at his baptism in the Jordan River, maybe you remember John baptized him and God displayed his presence in an amazing way. A dove came down, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And people heard that. There were witnesses to that event. On another occasion, Jesus was with three of his closest disciples, Peter and James and John, on a mountain up not far from the Sea of Galilee. And he was there with them, and Peter was excited to be there and said, "Let's build some booths here so we can live up here." And a voice from heaven said, "This is my chosen one. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And they heard that voice. So God the Father did give specific testimony to his son on various occasions before this, not to mention the Old Testament prophets that spoke about his coming, and Jesus fulfilled many, many prophecies. God the Father witnessed to his son over and over again. And Jesus, in saying this to these Jewish leaders who should have known the Old Testament scriptures well enough to know he was fulfilling them, said, "I am one who testifies for myself because of the knowledge I have, but the other one is my Father. There is all that you need to believe in me." And he goes on and he speaks about this relationship with his Father in verse 19. Then they asked him, "Who is your Father?" or "Where is your Father?" They're questioning the legitimacy. You get the hint here that these Pharisees still haven't got it, that he's talking about God. They're asking, "Well, where's your father?" thinking about his earthly father. And in first century Judaism, if you question someone's paternity, you really question their legitimacy. You know, who's your dad? You were questioning their legitimacy. And they're asking this question, "Okay, where is your father?" And Jesus' answer is, "You do not know me or my father." Jesus replied, "If you knew me, you would know my father also." I can't tell you how many times throughout the years growing up, and I was thinking back to when I was a teenager and then on into those early years of college, when I would meet people, young people, you know what this is like, this transition from childhood into adulthood, and you're trying to act like an adult, and you greet people and you shake their hand and you try to learn to ask them about themselves. And I could see it repeatedly. People would look at me and say, "Now, you're Zacharias. I know some Zachariases. You know, down in Marquette County, you're related to those Zachariases." Or they'd ask me, who's your dad? Who's your father?" And I'd say, "Well, Gordy." "Ah, Gordy Zacharias." And immediately they felt like they knew me because they knew my dad. And now I find myself on the other end of that. "Now, who's your dad?" Or worse yet, "Who's your grandpa? I think I know him. Who's your..." But that's how life goes, isn't it? That's the way life goes, you know? And because we feel we know someone's dad or their grandfather, we can connect with them, we know them. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He said, "If you knew me, you would know my father." And the contrary is true also. If you really knew my father... Now, he's talking to religious leaders. "If you really knew God the Father, you would know me." And he spoke these words, verse 20 tells us, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He was out in public when he was saying these things. He was, in fact, it was the court of women just outside the temple there where they had 13, we're told by Jewish writings, he had 13 trumpet-shaped chests, and people would come and put their offerings in these chests, and each chest had an inscription on it telling what the offering was to be used for. And it was here, by the way, where Jesus sat and watched people coming and putting in things, and he saw a woman come one time and put in two small copper coins, and he talked about that. It was a public spot there, and yet no one seized him. They listened to him claim God is his father, say that God is his witness, say that he is the light of the world, and they listened and no one seized him. Why? Because God the Father was working out his time schedule and the crucifixion wouldn't occur for another 6 months yet. But we look at this account here and what we see is his witness. God the Father is his witness and a strong witness to the truth of who Jesus is, the Savior. We go on from there in verse 21 and we see the work that he came to do, which gives a witness to him. Once more, Jesus said, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come." Now, this made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" When Jesus taught there in the temple precincts on various occasions, he spoke about where he came from and where he was going. He said, he knew where he came from, knew where he was going. And those are two big questions in life to answer. as we look at Jesus' statement talking about where he's going, we look at it now from 2,000 years perspective, and so we understand all this. He would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, and he would rise from the dead and defeat death, and he would ascend to heaven and be at the right hand of the Father. We understand, but they didn't. And when Jesus spoke about going away and going somewhere where they couldn't come, they were confused. Maybe you remember a few weeks back earlier in John, when Jesus had made a statement like this, they were saying, where's he going? Maybe he's going to travel to some other place in the Roman Empire where there's a Jewish pocket, and he's going to teach them what he's teaching us. Maybe that's where he's going. But this time, they knew there was something more that he was talking about. They got the sense that he was talking about going away, dying. And when he said, I'm going away and you're going to look for me and you'll die in your sin, and where I go you cannot come, they were confused by this. What does he mean? He's going away. And as they began to think about this, they thought, what's he going to do? Kill himself? Maybe that's why we can't follow him. They almost kind of were mocking him. He's going to kill himself? Yeah, we won't follow you there. What is it that he's talking about here, going away? And he, verse 23, he continues. He said, you're from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now, that sounds strange when you're listening to a rabbi who you think is an ordinary man. We understand that he's the Son of God. We've learned that. We've read that. We see the testimony in the history of 2,000 years of church history, but they didn't. They heard this statement, you are from below and I'm from above. They're thinking, what's he talking about? You're of this world. I'm not of this world. And Jesus is trying to communicate to them that he is from a different place, of a different sort. And they're listening to this, they're confused by it. He goes on in verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. You know, between verse 21 and 24, three different times Jesus warns them that they would die in their sins. Now, they were Jewish, and they understood sin. And they understood that God was holy, and that because we're sinners, we got a problem. That's why, as Jews, they followed Moses' law and they offered sacrifices to atone for their sins. And they understood that to die in your sins is a bad thing. Because when we die, we appear before a holy God who is sinless and who will not allow sin to dwell in his presence. They understood that. And Jesus is warning them three different times in these few verses, saying, you will die in your sin unless you believe that I am he. Jesus' work was to come and take away sin. And he was bringing this up and mentioning it just on top of the many times he had said this before. He had told his disciples, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He had told them, I came to seek and save that which is lost. He had used examples of the picture of a son who ran away from his father and came back, and the father forgave him. He used the picture of a lost sheep. He was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Over and over and over in his ministry and his message, it was clear he came to forgive sins. But here he's warning these religious leaders who should have known all of that. The prophets said the same thing. And yet they missed it, and he's warning them, you guys, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In fact, his claim is even stronger than that in your Bibles. If you look at verse 24, now I'm not sure what version you're using, but if you're using the New International Version, you'll notice it says, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. But you notice that phrase, the one I claim to be, has a parenthesis or a little bracket there. It's because that wasn't there in the original language. What Jesus actually said is, if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Now that's very significant. We've mentioned that before. Because at Mount Sinai, when Moses asked who is sending him to Egypt, what God's name is, God said, I am that I am. If Pharaoh asks you, who sent you to me, tell him, I am has sent you. That was God's name. And here Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus was making the amazing claim to be deity. And they heard that. And as they looked at that, it was almost unbelievable for them. How could they deal with that? You know, this issue of dying in our sins is a crucial one. Because when we die, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We will either die in our sins or we will die cleansed of our sins. A follower of Jesus Christ lives forgiven of sins, cleansed of sin. One who does not know Jesus Christ carries their sins. And when we die, that does not change. It is one way or the other. I read an epitaph. Someone had noted an epitaph inscription on a tombstone that said it well. The fact that we're all going to die, this epitaph is pretty catchy. To anyone walking through the cemetery reading epitaphs, they'd read this: "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. And as I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Wise words for each of us as we think about others dying. We too will die and leave this earth. Someone saw that epitaph and decided to scratch two additional lines on it, good lines. They put on it below that, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Well, that's absolutely correct. We want to make sure that we go the right way, that we do not die in our sins, but that our sins are forgiven in Christ. Now, we go on here in verse 25, and we see they're still confused in this whole deal, and they ask the question, "Who are you?" But it's not asked with the idea of, "Please help us understand, we're so dense." They're not asking in humility. The emphasis on the word "you" seems to say that they're asking it in a sort of rejecting way, saying, "You, who are you to be saying such things? Who do you think you are to talk like this?" That seems to be the attitude that they have here. "Who are you to make such claims like this?" And notice what Jesus says. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. Now, again, in the Greek language here, the idea seems to say, "Why do I keep telling you guys and you don't believe me? I'm not telling you anything new. I keep telling you over and over who I am. I've told you in a multitude of different ways," and we mentioned some of those ways. Jesus referred to himself and talked to them about what he offered and what he came to do. And he says, "Just what I've been claiming all along." And then he goes on in verse 26 and he says, "I've got much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I've heard from him I tell the world." Verse 26 puts things in proper perspective. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, were sitting there looking at Jesus thinking, "You know, Jesus, we're going to decide whether you are who you are or claim to be or not. We're the leaders of Jerusalem. We're standing in judgment of you." And Jesus turns the tables and says, "Really, I've got a lot to say in judgment of you. You think you're judging me, but really, I'll be judging you." I remember years ago at a Founders Week at the Moody Bible Institute, George Sweeting, who was the president back when I was a student there, stood up after a speaker had finished speaking and inviting people to come and trust in Jesus as their Savior. And George Sweeting stood up and he said to the group gathered there, he said, "Jesus Christ is in your hands tonight. What will you do with him? What you do with him tonight will decide entirely what he will do with you, because someday you will be in his hands." And what Jesus is reminding them is that final judgment comes with him. "I have much to say in judgment of you." And beyond that, Jesus says, "What I am telling you is the exact thing that the one who sent me told me to tell you. He who sent me is truthful, and what I've heard from him, I tell the world." Jesus is telling these religious leaders, "I'm not starting something new. I'm not out to get a following because I want something new here. I am simply telling you exactly what God the Father has told me. I'm simply passing on to you all that he has given me." They didn't exactly receive that. They didn't understand. Verse 27 tells us they didn't understand what he was telling them, that he was telling them about his Father. They still didn't get it, that relationship that he had with the Father. And we read Jesus' words to them in verse 28. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Now, Jesus' whole ministry was simply in obedience to God the Father. Christ came into this world to save the world, but it's because of the tremendous love of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And Jesus, in perfect obedience, said, "Yes, Father, I will do." Remember, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. If possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was in perfect obedience, but here in verse 28, he is telling them that they will have more understanding when they have lifted up the Son of Man. What's he referring to? It's probable that Jesus is saying, once you have crucified me, lifted me up on the cross, then you will understand. Not everyone, but many did. Well, think about it for a moment. At the crucifixion, some of the things that took place, darkness. There was an earthquake. The massive curtain separating the Holy of Holies and the temple was ripped in two. And there were a number of other events that occurred. And even a Roman soldier standing at the foot of the cross after Jesus died looked and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And just a few days after that, after the resurrection and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as the disciples began to proclaim the gospel, people began to come to faith in Christ by the thousands. It was after the fact, after the crucifixion, after he was lifted up, people came to believe upon him. And that's what Jesus is likely referring to. Even many of the religious leaders of Judaism at that time, it appears that in fact, you read the book of Acts, you see a well-known Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, came to faith in Christ, but it was after Jesus was lifted up. In verse 29, Jesus says, the one who sent me is with me, his Father in heaven. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Think of this. Jesus never had a day that he regretted. I know I come to the end of a day sometimes and I can think, I wish I had done that differently. I wish I had played that differently, said that differently, acted differently. I wish I could redo that again and made a different choice. I would have handled it differently. We're in this process, but not Jesus, because everything he did was in perfect harmony with the will of God the Father. Everything he said was from the Father. Everything he did was from the Father. He is the perfect revelation of the invisible God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. You want to know what the invisible God is like, the one who created all things? Take a look at the man, Jesus Christ. And even as he spoke, verse 30 tells us, many put their faith in him. Setting out from Hamburg, Germany one day to give a concert in London, well-known violinist Fritz Kreisler had an hour before his boat was ready to sail, so he wandered into a music shop where the proprietor asked him if he could look at the violin that Kreisler was carrying. And so he put it out there for him, and the proprietor looked at the violin and then went in the back room. It was gone for a little while, and Fritz Kreisler's waiting there at the counter, and he comes back with two policemen. Two policemen with him, one of them says, Mister, you're under arrest. And Fritz Kreisler says, what for? And he said, you have Fritz Kreisler's violin. And Fritz Kreisler said, I'm Fritz Kreisler. And he said, ah, come on, don't give us that stuff. Come along to the station. Fritz Kreisler would have gone, but his boat was sailing soon, and there was no time for prolonged explanations. So Kreisler asked for his violin. He took out his violin, and he played a piece that he was well known for. When he finished playing, he said, now are you satisfied? And they said, you're Fritz Kreisler. And they let him go, and he put his violin back and went and caught his boat. Identity. How do they know it was him? Because he played like Fritz Kreisler. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because he fits all the categories. He fulfills exactly what the Old Testament prophets said. He does the miracles that you would expect of the Son of God. He does the work of the Son of God. And the Father has testified to him, and his work of forgiving sins testifies to him, and his words testify to him. In her book, When Character Was King, reporter Peggy Noonan describes an amazing event that took place in politics in 2001. She tells a story. Let me just read her words. She says, last summer when Vladimir Putin met with George W. Bush, who was the president at that time, the Russian president shared a personal story that our chief executive hasn't forgotten. When Putin was young, his mother gave him a cross to wear around his neck, and although he initially hid it in a jewelry case, he eventually decided to wear it. He even had it blessed while on a trip to Jerusalem. It became a treasured symbol of his mother's love and her cherished faith. But when that cross of Putin's turned up missing following a house fire, Putin was greatly disturbed. He dispatched an employee to sift through the charred remains of the building to try to find it, and after an exhaustive search, the employee reported to Putin and held out a closed hand, and he opened it and revealed the prized cross. So Putin had his cross back. Now, author, reporter Peggy Noonan records Putin's remarks as they were reported to her by President Bush. Putin told Bush that day, it was as if something meant for me to have the cross. To which our president, George W. Bush, said, Mr. Putin, that's what it's all about. That's the story of the cross. You were meant to have the cross. Jesus, the Savior of the world, came into this world and explained in a multitude of ways, did a multitude of things, and still people say, who is he really? And we get it confused. But to all who respond in faith, he cleanses them from sin, and they have no lasting fear of death. Let's pray together. As we close together, in a few moments we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We remember the great price Jesus paid for our sins. Lord God, as we come before you this morning, we confess that we're sinners and we've failed in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts, even in motives that we don't completely understand. Lord, we have sinned. And we confess that and we come to you for forgiveness. Not forgiveness we deserve. Forgiveness that you paid for by giving your Son. Father, as we take these elements now, we ask you to cleanse us. And we take them with grateful hearts, thankful for your forgiveness, for your grace, and we gladly submit ourselves to you. May you be honored. In the name of our Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. Amen.